I'm going to ask you please to turn to John chapter 2 again this morning. John chapter 2. We continue looking at these first 11 verses and this first sign that Jesus performed. Verse 1, John chapter 2. On the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with His disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with Me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever He tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And He said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of His signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested His glory. And His disciples believed in Him. We've talked for the past few weeks about some lessons that we learned from this first sign. We began by talking about what a sign is and talked about the nature of miracles. And then we learned some lessons about obedience. We talked about how Mary had overstepped her bounds and how the Lord Jesus respectfully but unmistakably corrects her. How she demonstrated her godliness and the way that she responded to His correction, and how she even said some things here to the servants that speak to us about what an obedient spirit should be. And so last Sunday we talked about obedience. This morning and tonight I want us to learn some lessons from this sign about our Lord's character. If I could say it this way, about His personality, about who He is. We need to remember that Jesus is the Logos. He is the Word of God. If we were to ask this morning, what is God like? All we would have to do is look at the Lord Jesus, who is God in human flesh. He explains Him. He explains God to us. He makes God known to us. And so, as we come to a sign like this, we must remember that our Savior has not changed. What we see about Him in these verses is still true of Him, still true of His personality, still true of His character, still true of God. And you and I are being conformed to His own image from glory to glory as we behold Him on the pages of Scripture. How do we get to know God? It's from Scripture. How do we get to know our Savior? It's from Scripture. And so as we look at our Savior, as He performs this sign at this wedding in Cana of Galilee, we get to know Him. And as we get to know Him, we are conformed to His own image, if indeed we are God's children, if we've been saved through faith in Christ. And so this morning and tonight, there are some lessons I want us to learn about Jesus. I want us to see the Savior in the sign. This is a sign, but I want us to see the Savior in what He does in this sign. 2 things I'll point out this morning. We'll come back tonight and look at 4 others. But here's the first one. How does this miracle of turning water into wine instruct us about our Lord? Number one, I want us to recognize this morning, it was a miracle associated with joy. It was a miracle associated with joy. This miracle reminds us that our Savior is not a joy killer. In fact, far from killing joy, He provides joy. And the way this miracle was performed speaks to us about that. This miracle was performed at a joyful gathering. Our Lord was at a wedding. And he was invited to this wedding, he and his disciples. I think we would all agree that weddings should be happy gatherings. And most of the time, that's true to say. A happy gathering is a wedding. And our Lord was not only comfortable there, but it appears that they were comfortable with His presence at a gathering like that. That says something to me about His personality, about His nature, that He would go to a wedding and that He would be invited to a wedding and that He would be welcome at a wedding. This is God in human flesh. This is God walking on the face of this earth. And He's at a wedding. And He's been invited. He's comfortable and they're comfortable. In fact, it appears that our Lord was not a stranger to joyful gatherings. We read of more than one occasion where He was present at a joyful gathering. For example, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 9, it says, "As Jesus passed on from there, He saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And He said to him, 'Follow Me.' And he rose and followed Him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and His disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to His disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' But when He heard it, He said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Luke describes the same scene. In Luke chapter 5, verse 27, it says, "After this, He went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And He said to him, 'Follow Me.' And leaving everything, He rose and followed Him. And Levi made Him a great feast in his house." That gives us the additional information that this gathering at Matthew's house was in honor of the Lord Jesus. He was the guest of honor. It was a feast made for Him. And there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at His disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." If you look for a moment over to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, look at chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. And we see that joy is associated with our God and with our Savior. Luke chapter 15. Look at verse 1. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So He told them this parable. 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And He said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother is come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Let me show you one other example. Go over to Luke chapter 19. What did each of those parables have in common? Joy over the one who has been saved. Joy over the one who has been delivered. Now look at Luke chapter 19 and look at verse 1. "He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was. But on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.' So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, 'He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.' And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.'" What do you see over and over about our Savior? He was not a killjoy. He was not one who stamped out all joyful expression. Rather, wherever he was at, wherever he was doing his work, wherever he was touching lives, there was great joy. There was salvation. There was forgiveness. There was a demonstration of the presence and majesty of God. And in the presence of God, there is joy. And what do you see in all the dead religion that surrounded these parables and that surrounded these acts of our Lord? In every case, what were the dead religious leaders doing? They were grumbling. They were complaining. They didn't understand it. How does he eat and drink with sinners? Why does he go into their homes? Why does he spend time with them? Why these celebrations? They couldn't understand it. They, in their way of looking at God, and in their way of looking at spirituality and religion and righteousness, there was no place for this kind of joy, for this kind of celebration, for this kind of expression. What do we see about this miracle? It's associated with joy in terms of the gathering where it was performed. It was a happy gathering, and the Lord provided this sign there at that joyful gathering. But not only was this first sign performed at a joyful gathering, it actually provided for that joyful gathering. Not only does our Lord not stamp out all expressions of joy, He actually provides for these expressions of joy. He provided on this occasion. Let me ask you a question. Does it surprise you that our Lord's first sign would be to provide wine for a wedding? I mean, this is His first sign. It's not someone who's died that needs to be raised. It's not someone who's blind that needs sight restored. It's not someone who's very sick that needs to be healed. This is His first sign. This is a manifestation of His glory. And by the way, when it says here that He manifested His glory, it does mean in the most simple terms, this proved that He is the Son of God. This demonstrated that He is the Messiah. But also it means that it manifests His character, His nature, His personality. We get to know who He is through these signs that He performs. And this first sign was not to raise someone from the dead, not to give sight to the blind, not to heal someone who is sick. It is to provide wine for a wedding. Doesn't that seem strange? Be honest with yourself. I mean, doesn't that need, so-called need, seem trivial by comparison? I think one of the things that we're going to learn as we get to know the Lord better is some of the things that we think are wasteful are not really wasteful in the sight of God. I think about when Mary anointed the Lord Jesus. You remember Judas was all upset. And what did he say? And the disciples, by the way, many of the disciples agreed with him on that occasion. He said to her, she's pouring this out on the Lord Jesus, a year's worth of wages in this precious ointment. And they said, don't you know that this could have been sold and the money could have been given to the poor? And in their mind, that was of more value than that of honoring the Lord Jesus. They thought it to be wasteful, but from God's point of view, it wasn't wasteful at all. And you think this is His first sign. He's going to provide wine for a wedding? I mean, shouldn't it be something more constructive? Shouldn't it be something more meaningful than that? But it wasn't, was it? It was wine for a wedding. James Boyce, commenting on this, said this, quote, "The wine required for the feast is exhausted. This may not mean much to us in a day when practically any lack may be made up by a quick trip to the corner market. But it was a serious thing in those days when a lack could not be easily remedied and when the shortage, if discovered, would certainly prove a great embarrassment to the host. What is more, as we read the various things that the Bible has to say about wine, we soon discover that wine was a symbol of joy. The rabbis said, without wine there is no joy. So to run out of wine would almost have been the equivalent of admitting that neither the guests nor the bride and groom were happy." Close quote. The Lord provides the wine. Now let me just say this. It is true that you can find places where wine is a symbol of joy. But if you only think of wine as a symbol of joy, you're going to underestimate what the Bible says about it. This week I did a lot of searching and looking, and I have to tell you, wine is also warned against by God in the strongest terms in many places. Wine is also associated with wrath in many places. But it is true to say that wine in some places, in many places in the Old Testament especially, is associated with joy. For example, in Isaiah 25:1, speaking of future blessing on Israel, God's promises regarding the future, it says, "On this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined." In Isaiah 55, the offer of salvation is put forth in these terms. Listen, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Come and buy wine, milk without money. Psalm 104, verse 14 says, you cause, praising the Lord, you cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. So here is the lesson in my mind. Where the Lord Jesus is present, there is not the stamping out of all that is joyful. He doesn't come to this wedding and say, why are you people celebrating anyway? They're out of wine, Mary? I mean, why do they need wine? That is not what He did. But instead of stamping out all that is joyful, far from stamping out all that is joyful, His first sign provided for the happy gathering, provided for the joyful assembly. Where the Lord Jesus is, there will be joy. I think sometimes we can, just even in the way we conduct our own lives, in the way that our faces look, we can send the wrong message about Christianity, can't we? We can leave the impression that to know the Lord Jesus makes for a serious life, but not for a joyful life. That knowing the Lord Jesus makes for a serious approach to God, but not a joyful approach to God. That knowing the Lord Jesus eliminates all joyful festivities, all joyful assemblies. I mean, after all, we can't celebrate Christmas, can we? It's a worldly thing, isn't it? I mean, you hear about that sort of thing from believers. And don't get me wrong, I don't believe that Christmas, the way the world celebrates it, is a celebration of our Lord's birth, not in truth. But I also don't believe that I have to eliminate from my family all celebration in the Christmas season in order to honor God. I believe we can honor God in a celebration. I believe that we can honor God in feasting, in eating, in drinking. I believe we can do that. I know we can do that. I see Job. We looked at on Father's Day at Job there in Job chapter 1, his example as a father. And what was going on with his sons and daughters? They were meeting in one another's homes and they were enjoying each other's fellowship. And they were eating and they were drinking. And Job was not concerned that that in and of itself was sinful. He was concerned that they did not honor God properly in their minds and in their hearts in the midst of their celebrations. It's not that we can't celebrate. It's not that we can't have any joy in life. It's not that we can't enjoy each other. It is that we must always keep God in His proper place in all of our celebrations, in all of our enjoyments in life, in all of our life, in every realm of our life. Our joy is not found apart from God. Our joy is found in the Lord. Our joy is found in our relationship with Him. It is not separating joy from God. It is finding joy in God. But that's the message, isn't it? Is there joy in God? Is there joy in the living God? Is there joy in Jesus Christ? Does He bring us into a life that really is abundant, that really is full, that really is joyful? Is this true? Just look at His first sign. Performed at a happy gathering and provided for it. Wherever the Lord Jesus is present, when you see Zacchaeus being saved, when you hear the parables about the lost coin and the lost sheep and the lost son, when you look at how Matthew came to Christ and he understood, do you understand? Matthew knew he could put a feast together like that and Jesus would come. He knew something about our Lord's personality. He knew something about our Lord's demeanor, that He could have a feast like that and invite all His tax collector friends, all those sinners, and Jesus would be present because He had a heart for reaching the lost. The Son of God came to seek and save the lost. That's our Savior. And beloved, that should be us. You see, we're being conformed to His image. That should be us. We should be people who are comfortable at a happy gathering, and we should be people that others would be comfortable to have us. We should be people who have a heart for the lost. And instead of, like the Pharisees, grumbling, how can he eat with sinners? We are in a position, not for worldly enjoyment, not for living in sin, but for the purpose of reaching lost people. We actually are around them for the purpose of reaching them with the gospel. Is that us? Is that our understanding of Jesus? Is that our understanding of God? Is that our understanding of the Christian life? Now, we have to be careful here at the same time. What the Lord Jesus does, even at this wedding gathering, it's not something flippant, is it? He didn't do this mindlessly, did he? Oh, they need some wine? Let me just perform a miracle. That wasn't it at all. In fact, this sign was preceded by a rebuke. His mother wanted him to go about it the wrong way. That's an interesting question, by the way. With some friends this weekend, we talked about this. I think a good point emerged out of it. The question is, you know, Jesus says, my hour has not yet come, doesn't he? But then he goes ahead and performs the miracle, doesn't he? So if it wasn't his time, how was Mary wrong? And if it wasn't his time, why does he go ahead and do it? I think the answer has to do with public versus private. I think Mary had more of a public demonstration in mind. And Jesus, what he did, it wasn't even known to the master of the ceremonies. They brought the wine to him, and the disciples knew what had happened, and the servants knew what had happened, but he didn't know what had happened. This is not flippant. This is not lighthearted. This is something with divine consideration. But also, we must say, this also wasn't something without eternal significance. Because what he does, even though it's at a wedding, and even though it provides for a very practical need, it had real significance. In fact, it leads to faith in his person. Look back in John chapter 2 for a moment if you've not returned there. John chapter 2, and notice again what it says in verse 11. This, the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested, made known, his glory. And what was the result of it? And his disciples believed in him. So this isn't flippant, and this isn't without eternal significance. Now, I think that's important that we note this, because there is a worldly kind of joy that is silly, that is flippant, that is centered purely on temporal things. And there are many people today wanting to associate that kind of joy with Christianity. They say, that's exactly right. You guys are such killjoys. You don't have any fun. And we're going to have fun in the Lord's church. Well, I want to remind you that though this was a joyful gathering, all these that we just read about, every single one we also read about, it was not flippant. And it had meaning. It was something the Son of God was doing on purpose. It had a purpose. It had an end. And I would also remind us that this is nothing fake. This is nothing put on. There's a surface, superficial kind of joyfulness, if we could call it that many people associate with Christianity, and it's not at all what the Holy Spirit produces. What the Holy Spirit produces is real. It is in your heart. It is in your mind. It is you. You have been saved. The Lord has changed your heart, filled you with His Spirit, given you life, and the result is there's joy. It's not a mask that you put on. It's not a certain demeanor you try to wear. It's not something you're trying to prove to others. There's nothing fake about it. And there's so much of that that goes on in the Lord's church too, isn't there? That people put on the mask and they are always smiling and they're not honest about their struggles and not honest about the challenges and not honest about the difficulties they face. It's all so fake, and it's also clearly fake in many cases. And that is not at all what God produces. And so what I want you to see is our Lord was the author of joy, is the author of joy. He Himself enjoyed these things, but it was still something distinct and different. It was not flippant. It had significance, and it was real. And that's what He's going to teach us. That's what He's going to teach us. In fact, what can we say positively about this kind of joy that we see in our Lord? I think Romans 14, 17 speaks to it. Let me read it to you. Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is the kind of joy that the Lord gives. It is a joy that is associated with righteousness and peace. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So where the joy of the Lord is, there is righteousness and there is peace. If what we call joy isn't associated with righteousness, if it's not in the realm of what is right before God, and if it's not associated with peace, the peace that we have with God and the peace that we know from God, because where there is sin, there is no peace. If it's not that kind of joy, then it's not the joy of the Lord. This joy is in the realm of the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy. In what realm? In the Holy Spirit. As we are led by Him and empowered by Him and instructed by Him and corrected by Him, there is the realm for the joy it is in which we live. The world knows a kind of joy. It's an empty joy. It is a non-lasting joy. And it is outside the realm of the Holy Spirit. He does not live in them. They are not led by Him, instructed by Him, empowered by Him, guided by Him. It is outside of God's indwelling presence that they know their joy. And that kind of pleasure only lasts for a season and it passes away. But the joy that we've received in Jesus Christ is found in righteousness and peace and in the realm of the Holy Spirit's presence and activity in our lives. This is the joy of forgiveness. It is knowing that you have been forgiven. Can you reflect back, believer, on that day when you were forgiven of all your sins? Can you think back to the day that you were saved and you knew you were saved? And you knew that all your sins had been forgiven. I ask you, was there not joy? Was there not the lifting of a great burden off your shoulders? Were you not like the pilgrim described in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? Was it not like just a huge sack fell off you, a huge weight fell off you? And now you are right with God and you know that you're right with God. It is the joy of fellowship. It is the joy of knowing the Lord, walking with the Lord, having communion with the Lord. There's joy in that. And if you're not a believer this morning, you don't even know what I'm talking about. And I realize that. You need to understand this morning. I want to say this clearly. Salvation is not just head knowledge. It's not just learning some historical truths from the Bible. It is real, living communion with a living God. And there's joy in that communion. It is the joy of finding life. It is realizing, you know, the Lord has to make you to know that you're dead before He makes you alive. He shows you that you're dead and your trespasses and sins, that you don't have a relationship with God, that all you do have perhaps is dead religion. He reveals that to you, brings conviction and contrition, and then points you to the only one who can deliver you, His own Son. And when you find the Son, you find life. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. And so this is the joy of knowing that I have found the One in whom there is life abundant and everlasting. It is the joy of fulfillment and meaning. We were made for God. We were created for God. And man is going to have unrest in his soul and emptiness in his soul until he knows what he was made for. And we were not made just to accumulate money and wealth and houses and cars on this planet for 70 years and then that's it. That's not what you were made for. You were made to know God, to love God, to enjoy God, and to serve God, both in time and then for eternity. That's what you were made for. And until your life is centered on Him and being served up to Him on a daily basis, you'll not know the satisfaction and the fulfillment that a human being can know. Did you know there is a fulfillment and a satisfaction and a completeness that a human being can know that most of humanity has never experienced? It is only found in knowing God. And so there's fulfillment. And there's a sense of completion and meaning in life to those who come to know the Savior. There is the joy of obedience. There is the joy of knowing that I've obeyed the Lord and that obedience has come from my heart. not forced upon me externally, not just some external duty, but something that it is in my heart to do. I want to honor the One who has saved my soul. I want to obey the One who is my God, who is King over all. I want to obey Him. And when you actually do obey Him, there is a joy found in that obedience. There is a bread and a drink that the world doesn't know anything about. There is food that is found in serving the living God, obeying Him. This is the joy that you find in Jesus. And when you look at Jesus performing this first sign in the setting that He did, in the way that He did, what He actually provided, you are reminded about His nature, about His character, about His personality. He is not a joy killer. He is a joy giver. But it's an altogether different kind of joy that He gives. Which leads to a second thing this morning. And the last thing for this morning service. We'll come back tonight and see four others. But second, not only was it a miracle associated with joy, it was a miracle associated with what is best. With what is best. Our Lord performed a miracle that resulted in wine that wasn't common. It was acknowledged by the master of ceremonies to be the very best, wasn't it? Verse 9, when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." What kind of wine did Jesus provide? The best. Now, I know there have to be some questions in your mind about how all this plays into the discussion about whether or not a believer should drink alcohol. Anybody had that thought run through your mind at least once as we've gone through this? Would you raise your hand if you have? And the rest of you can lie if you would like. I know it has at least occurred to you. And I don't want to go into all of that this morning. I really don't. I think what Charles Spurgeon pointed out many years ago is sufficient. So let him make my case this morning. Here's what Spurgeon said. Was it wine such as men understand by that word now? It was wine. But there are very few people in this country who ever see, much less drink, any of that beverage. That which goes under the name of wine is not true wine, but a fiery, brandied concoction of which I feel sure that Jesus would not have tasted a drop. The fire waters and blazing spirits of modern wine manufacturers are very different articles from the juice of the grape, mildly exhilarating, which was the usual wine of more sober centuries. As to the wine such as is commonly used in the East, a person must drink inordinately before he would become intoxicated with it. Had our great exemplar lived under our present circumstances, surrounded by a sea of deadly drink which is ruining tens of thousands, I know how he would have acted. I am sure he would not have contributed by word or deed to the rivers of poisonous beverages in which bodies and souls are now being destroyed wholesale. The kind of wine which he made was such that if there had been no stronger drink in the world, nobody might have thought it necessary to enter any protest against drinking it. It would have done nobody any hurt, be sure of that, or else Jesus, our loving Savior, would not have made it. Close quote. And I think that's a fantastic way to put it. If you do study how wines were made back in that day and how they were partaken of, you would find that they would take the grape juice, they would boil it, the liquid would boil away, they were left with a paste, they would store that in wineskins, it would ferment, they would take that paste and mix it back with water before they would drink it, and they would mix it, I forget now the exact parts, I'll get this for you for a future sermon, but I want to say 15 to 20 parts water to one part of the paste. It was diluted to the point that it was intoxicating, but you have to linger long over the wine to be intoxicated by it. That was the normal drink of the day. And those who drank the wine that had not been treated like that, the strong drink, they were considered to be barbarians. Believers wouldn't have touched it. And yet what we have today called wine or alcoholic beverage is stronger than the strongest drink they had. So if only barbarians would deal with the strongest drink in their day, and if what we have today is stronger than that, my case would be that believers shouldn't partake of that today. But that's for another day. I just wanted to answer the question, what about this wine that Jesus provided? What can we say about it? Well, it was the best. It was good wine. The master of ceremonies said, you saved the good wine till now. And what Jesus does with wine, He does with everything He gives and provides. He gives the very best. He gives what has nothing in it but good for us. He doesn't give us things that will hurt us. He doesn't give us things that will harm us. He gives us only what is good for us. Do you realize we have entered into a salvation that we never have to repent of? There is no one in this place this morning who has really come to know Jesus as Lord and Savior who will ever have to say, I regret the day that I was saved. He gives us salvation that there's no repenting of, no regretting, no regrets whatsoever. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, it says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. There is a godly grief. It comes to a man or a woman before they are saved. The Lord brings them to see their sinfulness. There is conviction. There is sorrow. And then there is repentance. There's a turning away from that sinful way we've thought and lived to the Lord Jesus, turning from our sins to Him so that there is a change in the lives of someone who is saved. But listen, you will never have to repent of that change. It's the best change that ever happened to you. It's the best thing that ever happened that I'm not living the life that I used to live. It's the best thing. Because God has given me joys that are real and they are not mixed with poison. Now the devil, on the other hand, he offers pleasures that are later regretted. You see, what the devil does is he doesn't save his best for last. He gives his best right up front. You mark this down, my friend. The best you'll ever get from the devil is what you get at the very beginning. And it gets worse and worse and worse. And he mixes poisons in with his pleasures. In Hebrews 11:25, speaking of a choice that Moses made, says he chose rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. There is pleasure in sin. Anybody who says there's not pleasure in sin is not being truthful. The Bible says it. But the pleasure that is in sin is a deceptive pleasure. And it's a fleeting pleasure. It's here for a little while and then it's gone. And it leaves behind that which is damaging. Now contrast that with what God gives. Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. God gives us joy that doesn't end. It's not fleeting. It doesn't pass away. It's forevermore. The devil is a liar with his pleasures. Let me give you just one example of this, and we're going to be done. Go over to Proverbs chapter 5. And look at verse 3. Here is an example of the devil's kind of pleasure, the devil's kind of joy. Proverbs chapter 5, look at verse 3. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. Here's the picture. There is a woman enticing a young man, and her speech is sweet and persuasive. Her lips drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil. Attractive. Enticing. No one would ever fall into the trap if it were not. But after that initial exhilaration, where does it all go? Verse 4, but in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. And now, O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others, and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength, and your labors go to the house of a foreigner, and at the end of your life, you groan when your flesh and body are consumed. And you say, how I hated discipline, and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I'm at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. And he goes on to talk about the need to be faithful to the wife of your youth. He says, I want to tell you something, son. There's an enticing picture up front. Her mouth drips honey. Her words are smoother than oil. But at the end, if a man goes down that path, he goes to the grave. And he gives his years to merciless, cruel ones. And in the end, he says, I am in utter ruin. Listen, what's true in that one case is true with all the joys the devil offers, all the pleasures that he offers. He gives you the best he can give you up front. And it goes down, 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 down to destruction. Good drink at the beginning, dregs at the end. But when the Lord Jesus gives, he gives his very best. And it's always his very best. In fact, in contrast to the devil's route, the righteous are pictured as moving upward. Proverbs 4:18 says, but the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until the full day. And Jesus said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. I don't satisfy you at the beginning and leave you hungry in the end. I don't satisfy you in the beginning and leave you thirsty in the end. Whoever believes in me, you'll never hunger. You'll never thirst. It's grace upon grace. It's gift upon gift. It is better and better and better until the day we are with Him forever. That's the way that Jesus leads. That's the joy that He gives. Let me ask you, do you know the joy of the Savior? Have you ever come to know Him, the Savior who gives joy? Do you know that joy? And does your character reflect the character of Jesus? Are you a joyful person? If we were to take those Pharisees and scribes and then take the Lord Jesus, which one looks more like you? Are you in the camp that says, how could he eat with sinners? Don't they know that knowing God means no smiling? Or are you one who reflects the joy of Jesus, who can be in a joyful gathering and others are comfortable for you to be there? Because the joy of the Lord shines through you. What is your character like? And do you believe that Jesus gives only the very best? Do you believe that? And do you desire only the very best? That is, do you recognize the passing pleasures of sin? Are you wise enough? Are you discerning enough to say, I don't want to walk outside the will of God because I realize that the devil gives pleasures. He does. But those pleasures are death in the end. And he gives me the best up front and it goes downhill from there. Or are you, do you say, instead of saying, I want to go that route, do you say, I know that with Jesus it'll get better and better and brighter until the final day. Do you know that? Believer, I say to you this morning, stay near to your Lord. realize the joy He gives. Settle only for the joy that He gives. Choose the joy that He gives. But to the unbeliever this morning, I say to you, there is a joy, there is a fulfillment, there is a completion that you'll know nothing about in your life until you know Jesus as the Lord who saves. Repent of your sins. I pray God has made you sorry about your sins. I pray you'll be convicted and made sorrowful, full of contrition, that you might then look to Jesus and find the joy that comes only from God. May God do that for you. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you that in this sign, the glory of our Lord was manifested. Not just the knowledge that He is the Son of God and that He is the Messiah, but also, Lord, you have given us insight into the character, the person, the personality of your Son. And in doing that, Lord, you have made us to know you, for He explains you. And Lord, I pray that wherever we have misconceptions about you and wherever we have misconceptions about our Savior, that, Lord, we would be corrected, that we would understand that the Christian life is a life of joy. But Lord, it is an altogether different kind of joy. That, Lord, we would not settle for the passing pleasures of sin, but for the pleasures that are at your right hand and are forevermore, everlasting pleasures, everlasting joys, joys that don't need to be repented of, joys that have no poison in them. Oh, Lord, help us to want only those joys. Lord, I pray for the unbeliever in this place this morning, that God, you would give them clear sight, clear understanding of their sinfulness, and a clear understanding of what Jesus has done to reconcile sinners to you, holy God. Lord, I pray that they would repent of their sins and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and for life everlasting. And Lord, I pray that we, your people, would reflect your joy in all of our ways. We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen.